Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34 this morning, as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'm going to read just simply verse 33, and we'll work through this whole section together. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank You for one more opportunity to be in that baptistry on behalf of this congregation and to stand in this pulpit. Oh Lord, be glorified today as we talk about what it means to have the right treasure and have single-minded trust. Oh Lord, shape us in a ways that honor and magnify King Jesus and the kingdom of Christ. We pray it today in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Anxiety. Worry. Just hearing those words kind of creates anxiety in our gut. It's something that to some measure everyone struggles with. And for some people, it is an especially particular struggle, this battle with anxiety. I have a confession to make this morning. Is I don't struggle excessively with this issue of anxiety. More a personality thing than anything else. It's never been a particular battle in my life, though there are certainly seasons of that. But the confession is that that has led me at times to be very unhelpful to others. It's very easy to take the things we don't particularly struggle with and to think, why should anybody else struggle with it? A sense of self-superiority makes someone a jerk, not an effective discipler, not an effective counselor. But over time, I realized two things very clearly. That it is not always a noble reason that some people don't struggle very much with anxiety. The reason for some people itself is problematic, sinful, even. It may be because of their own character problem that they do not have the eyes of concern that they actually should have. Secondly, I've also come to the realization that I struggle mightily with all kinds of things, and I have never been helped by smug superiority. I have never been helped in the ways I struggle by someone saying, well, stop it. I need a little bit more complex an answer than that. If it were that easy in the ways I struggle, at times I would stop it. That leads me to a question that I think is very important, and one that is almost never asked and is bypassed in this sort of triumphalistic attitude a lot of churches have about what it means to walk with Christ. It's a struggle. It's a battle. It's supposed to be. Too many times we act like it's supposed to be easy. Is anxiety and worry always a sin? Now, to answer that question, we've got to define anxiety and worry. The biblical word here for anxious means to care, to be concerned, and to scan minutely. It's the idea here that there's something that sort of causes your heartbeat a little bit more, and you have a concern about something that might happen to yourself or to others. And the scan minutely, the looking around because it's a moment of special concern. Is that always a sin? Well, it's a certain measure of anxiety that comes when you're crossing the road in busy traffic. That measure of anxiety causes you to be attentive in a way that is helpful. There is a kind of anxiety that comes that when you have to make a big life decision, and that measure of anxiety causes you not to be rash, not to be foolish, not to be hasty, but to be measured, to listen to others, and frankly, to pray. When a loved one is suffering, and even sometimes dying, it is the measure of concern that draws out compassion. Think with me for a moment. John 11:35, Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, who is dead, and the Bible says Jesus wept. Concern. Now he raises him from the dead. But the reality of a sinful world that produces death caused Jesus to weep. In Luke 22, verse 44, says about Jesus as he is soon to be at the cross, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." There is a concern about what is at hand here with Jesus. Was Jesus sinning? No. Jesus was without sin. But his presence in a sinful world produced a concern. But notice how he directed that. Praying. Compassion. There can be a rightly directed anxiety. Anxiety can start to happen and be a trigger to point you in a direction that doesn't end in anxiety. We are to be concerned about things. It is not more godly to be emotionless. It is not more godly to say that I am a brick wall that nothing can penetrate, that nothing that happens affects me. The Bible says Jesus looked out at the unbelieving multitude with compassion. They were like sheep without a shepherd. There's always been in history this idea of stoicism. I can keep everything at a distance where nothing affects me emotionally as being some badge of honor. But it's not a badge of honor in Christianity when our Lord wept and our Lord prayed drops of blood. What our battleground is to figure out what type of anxiety and worry is sin and what we are to do to avoid it. And what we are to do with that proper concern that we have to direct it in a way it does not become sin. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, our King, tells us the way of the kingdom. And he teaches us this very thing. In verses 19 through 24, we see the problem, and the problem is misplaced trust. Now, he's going to talk about treasure here, or what is valuable to you, and that certainly includes money, but he's talking about something more, much larger than money. And in fact, the reason we're going down through verse 34 is because this whole section is about anxiety. The whole section. The issue talking about what we treasure is about anxiety. It's stating the problem of when we take our concern and direct it in a way that is sinful because it is not helpful. Look with me beginning in verses 19 through 21, and we see that we can have treasure in the wrong place. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures or valuables on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now notice this. This is talking about accumulating treasures, things that you trust in. Some of those treasures will be wiped away by natural evils. Moths and rust. Elaborate garments were thought to be valuables that showed your importance, and moths would eat them. Possessions that would end up on a rust heap that we thought said that we were somebody. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, that's the wrong place to lay up treasures. Now, I want you to think about this in context of the whole study that we've been doing. Remember, the issue is about a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Some people want a righteousness that they parade around so they receive the applause of men. If so, they receive their reward in full. But rather, the people of God are to do things for God, whether it's applauded by men or not, and their reward is in heaven. So someone who is gathering up treasures on earth to say they are somebody is involved in seeking the applause of men, reward here and now. I want you to notice that the attention, the applause most often associated with this accumulation of possessions, the Bible keeps tying that with money. Money is one of those primary ways we say, look at me, I'm somebody who's important. Look at me, I should be listened to. After all, I am wealthy. But look at what verse 20 says. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The treasures in heaven, what lasts for eternity, the spread of the gospel, is something that natural evil of corrosion cannot affect. But it's also something that personal evil cannot affect. Wicked men cannot take it away. It is impenetrable from their grasp. So wicked men who are doing wicked deeds in the name of the wicked one cannot steal treasure in heaven, though they can steal treasure on earth. The corrosion of things in a fallen world can destroy them, but it cannot destroy treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven is the advance of the gospel and the things that we will celebrate for all eternity when the kingdoms of our this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And the Bible tells us He reigns forever and ever. Do you see this picture? It's really powerful here for us to think about this. This contrast between treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. There was a Scottish economist named Adam Smith of another era. He was a professing Christian, but he wrote a famous book called The Wealth of the Nations. But one of the things he said in this book was this: with the great part of rich people, the chief employment of riches usually consists in the parading of their riches. See, that's it. A lot of people pursue these possessions, and a lot of people pursue a big bank account so they get applauded, so they can show you how they've made it, how they are successful, why they ought to be applauded, why they ought to be respected. One of the earliest commentators on the Bible, the church father Chrysostom, said treasures in earth do not satisfy, and he gave two reasons. Because people seek treasure on earth because they lack confidence. In other words, a lot of people want to parade their riches because they lack confidence, the confidence that really comes from Christ, and so they have a substitute confidence, and so it's a measure of their weakness, not their strength. Secondly, he says no matter what they have, it doesn't turn their attention from what they don't have. We studied Ecclesiastes a while back, and one of the points that he's making in Ecclesiastes, if your worldview is that you are somebody by what you accumulate, you will never believe that you have accumulated enough. It's a treadmill with no off button. It is a pathway to disaster, not to importance. So we can have treasure in the wrong place, But we can also, in verses 22 and 23, see life in the wrong way. Look with me at those verses. I skip verse 20. Look at that really quick. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. No, I read that. Where neither rust, moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in to steal. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your goal is, that's where your heart is. I want to say one thing that's important to qualify. The problem here is not wealth. The problem is loyalty. It is absolutely possible to be wealthy and not to parade those riches and to use those riches for the advance of the kingdom. That is a good and glorious thing. So the issue here, though, is that there's always a threat. It's an easy pathway to start trusting in those riches. So the issue isn't wealth. The issue is loyalty. Verse 22, and we see life in the wrong way. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now to get this, we need to think about it in context. Remember that there's all these contrasts going on. The desire to be seen by men or to do what you do for God. Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven. He's going to talk about two masters, God and mammon. And this is another one of those contrasts. The word healthy here is an acceptable translation, but it doesn't really get us at the heart of what he's talking about here. He's talking about not having double vision, not having blurry vision. That's the bad eye, the unhealthy eye, the eye that doesn't see clearly, the eye that cannot focus on what it needs to focus on. The word translated healthy here is often translated singly. The single eye. The eye is what you see that brings things into your understanding, and we are to have a single focus, a single sense of vision. If we focus on what is most important, we see rightly what is less important. If we are double-minded and we're looking around trying to play both ends, we have blurry vision that's darkened, that darkens everything. The call here is to this single-minded sense of vision. This sense in which we are single-eyed, single-focused, single-minded. The KJV translation here translates this word single. And that's a good translation here. Bad is a word that doesn't just mean unhealthy, but it also means morally unhealthy. It can be used ethically or physically. Here it's a play on both. The eye that is unhealthy, that doesn't receive the light, that looks everywhere, that's double visioned, is an eye that doesn't help you to see the things you need to see. Everything is blurry. The most important things and the least important things, so you can't even know what's most important and least important. Blurry, double vision, dark, single-eyed. Okay, what is that? That's the person who, in the name of God, is giving an offering, but they want to make sure they do it in a very public place, and the trumpet blast, and everyone sees them give it. Do you see? They have an eye in two directions. They're trying to use God to get the applause of men. That is to live in darkness. The person who gives with a focus on God and doesn't crave the applause of men has a single-eyed focus and receives the reward of heaven because they're not seeking the applause of men. You see, this works with the whole section. This is about these contrasts and what it means to live with the right focus in your life. And all of this comes down to verse 24, where there's a possibility that we serve a master of the wrong kind. Verse 24 says this: no one can serve two masters or two lords, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon. Now, hear it this way. I'm going to give a looser translation to give you a sense of what's being said here. No one can serve two lords, for either he will walk away from the other, or he will be devoted, hold firmly to the one, and look down on the other. You cannot serve God and money. We cannot have our eyes in both directions. We cannot have our hand in both directions. If we are serving God, we don't serve money, we use it. If we are serving money, we don't serve God, we try to use Him. If money becomes a master, it means that money is controlling my decisions more than obedience to God. And a lot of times we want to use God to get more of this, even if to get more of this, we're abandoning the priorities of the King and His kingdom. We cannot do both. The one who serves God faithfully can have money, but he uses that money. He gives that money away sacrificially, though he may have a great deal, because he's serving God. But you cannot serve both. You cannot have two lords. You cannot have two masters. It doesn't work that way. You see, the issue here to say you cannot serve God and money or mammon. Mammon is spoken of like it's personified. Like it is a person who can give you things. But money is not a person. Money is a tool. And the one who turns to money as though it is personified will get the same thing people have gotten from idols down through the ages. And in the Old Testament, it mocks the idols of the people. It says you cry out to them, but they cannot speak. You ask them for help, but they cannot act. That's the reality of money. Money will never satisfy. No one ever thinks they have enough. It will only pull your loyalties if you serve it. You aren't to serve it, you're to use it as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His kingdom. We can have our treasure in the wrong place. We can see life in the wrong way. And we can serve a master of the wrong kind. Now Jesus, the great physician of our souls, asks three diagnostic questions. Where's your treasure? Where's your vision? And who's your master? That is how you diagnose the state of your soul in the kingdom, or whether you're a part of an opposing kingdom, or whether or not you're trying to have both your foot, one in one and one in the other. But he also gives us, in verses 25 through 34, the solution. And the solution is single-minded trust. The problem is misplaced trust. So I need security. I need to feel like I'm somebody. So I'll do things for applause. And so I build up treasures on earth and I get my applause and the treasures on earth, the valuable things. Money's just one example. It can be reputation, academic achievement. It can be all kinds of things. That you're known as the greatest at X, Y, or Z. But that's a misplaced trust. We are to live with a single-minded trust, which is the solution. If we were to say, okay, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, what's the key word? I would say the key word is secretly. Secretly in the sense of we do what we do not in secret, but we do it not in order to be seen. We are willing to do it in secret. We never do it to be seen. We never do it to be applauded or to pat it on the back. That's the key. In this section, the key, verses 19 through 34, the key is seeking first or singly. Seek first single-mindedly Christ and His kingdom. So we are free from having to have the applause of man. That makes all the sense in the world because we are single-mindedly focused on Christ and His kingdom. I want you to see in verses 25 to 26 that we are to look beyond your problem or your fear. You are to look beyond just simply trying to resolve that thing that brings you anxiety. You are to look beyond it. there's a wider lens. Look with me at verse 25. Therefore, now you see this is continuing this discussion. This is not a new discussion. The discussion of treasure is not separated from the discussion of anxiety. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? It's not less, but it is certainly more. This command, do not be anxious, is here in verse 25, it's in verse 31, it's in verse 34. Do not be anxious. And the things that he mentions, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on, there are all kinds of parts of the world in which this text is one of those hard texts of the Bible. Now, it's not for us. We don't think about it in that way because everybody here knows how to get things to eat, clothes to put on, and has clean drinking water. But there are all kinds of places around the world that doesn't have those things. And this sounds hard. Sounds difficult. Why wouldn't I be concerned about those things? It's one of those hard places in the Bible. So how are we to understand it? What's going on here? Is Jesus telling us just not to care about the society we're in? Well, understand me clearly. Jesus' command here is not antisocial. It is anti-selfish. There is a particular focus of what he's talking about here, and the idea of parading yourself, of seeking applause, of wanting to use God. The focus is on you, you, you. And now he comes to these issues. It's not that we do not care about these things. Jesus cared about the poor, and he tells us to care about the poor. In James 2, we're to see one poorly clothed, and we tell him to be warm. It tells us you did him no good. To do good, you're going to have to give him the things needed to get him warm. So we care about clothing. We care about drink. All of that is true. What's being rejected here is the sort of self-centered anxiety as if what is going on with us is all that matters or what is most important. You see, in an affluent culture, an application we have of this is to take the excess that we have, or sacrificially, not just the excess, and help the poor, and to clothe people, and to make sure people have water. That's one of the ways we obey this text, because that means we are not living in this debilitating anxiety about ourselves. We're looking out at God and His world and serving Him. Therefore, we are not anxious in a self-referential, debilitating way. The very point is that we do care about these things, especially for others. It's a hard pill to swallow in our hyper-individualized, I take care of me first world. The whole point is that you are willing to not take care of you, to take care of others. And when you do that, you prove that you are not being controlled by anxiety. Think about it. I feel hungry. I'm a little worried. I don't have enough food. I feel that feeling. That feeling could control me. Or the anxiety that comes in worrying about that causes me to think about other people that don't have enough food. And I certainly want to eat. There's no problem with that. But I also care about the other people who need something to eat. So I start praying for them, and I do what I can to not only help me to get enough food, but I care about other people getting enough food. Do you see that? That's the way we orient that concern that comes up within us. Does it land on us, or does it drive us to thoughts about the kingdom of God and how to serve other people? Our priority is to be His kingdom. The issue here is that food, drink, and clothes are servants. They should never become masters. We know we struggle with this because we have closets full of clothes and we say, I don't have anything to wear. We have refrigerators full of food and we say, I don't have anything to eat. Right? We struggle here. That's self-referential. That's what's being rejected here. Much less if we had far less than we had. You see, we can struggle with this, even those of us who have these things. For having those things, we should always be focused on God. We should be focused on others having those things. But secondly, I want you to see this, and this is really important. We are to see the Lord's generosity all around us. Verses 27 through verse 32. See the Lord's generosity all around you. Look at verse 26. Pick up there. Look at the birds of the air. I probably should have just had Nate come up and preach this part. He's our nature guy. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are of you not more value than they? Heavenly Father is the key word here. Heavenly Father. The infant child, as soon as they feel hungry, as the mom feeds them and the dad feeds them over and over, they begin to trust that they'll be fed. That's what he's pointing to. Your heavenly Father. If God cares about the birds, do you not think that he cares about you? The birds don't cry out to the holy sovereign God of the universe, our Father. You do. Every time you see the birds, it is to be a theological lesson to you of your heavenly Father's care of you. Those birds are there because of God. They end up with food because of God. You call God Heavenly Father. You are of more value than they. This is a lesser to greater argument. You see, birds can be this theology lesson. Life is a constant visual theology lesson for those with eyes to see. But we often approach God not as though we're constantly focused on Him, thinking about Him and praising Him, so we eat honey and we think about the sweetness of His Word. We see competition and we think about our role in the kingdom. We see the birds and we see His provision for them and we think about the fact that we call Him His Heavenly Father. No, we just come to God in emergencies. Oftentimes, we just treat the Bible like it's a self-help book. We got a problem or we want to win a debate, so we find the right Bible verse answer to do it. It's not a constancy of family relationship. And so we often are cut off from this. We often go through 60-70% of our days with the eyes of an atheist rather than the eyes of faith. You know that because this is here, and how many times have you looked at the birds and just stopped and thanked God that you can call Him Heavenly Father? And the other examples here, He talks about eating and drinking and putting on clothes. Those are opportunities to praise God. Birds and lilies and grass, theology lessons. But we have to train ourselves to do that. There's a beautiful simplicity here. That is to feed our soul, but we often do not partake of its nourishment. Look at verse 27, or 26 here. 27, rather. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The answer is nobody, and the point that's being made here is that our issue, the reason we have uncontrolled anxiety, is that we want control that we have not been given. God wants to grow us. We don't want to grow. We just want control. There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is destruction. When your children are really little, oftentimes they don't want to be taught. They want control. And if you give them the control, they'll ruin their lives. They'll harm themselves. We often are like that. With this uncontrolled anxiety, it will not add any time to your life. You do not need to have that control. You need to look to God. Look as the passage continues in verse 28 through 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider. Set your mind on the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, a rich man, in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O of little faith? You see, the grass is to make you think about God. Lilies are to make you think about God and you. He is your heavenly Father. Look at the glory of nature. The riches of Solomon don't compare. If you have the eyes of faith, if you're looking to make much of God and His kingdom in your daily life. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and they try to manipulate their gods to get them. He's saying here, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, the Gentiles here, the idea was that there are all kinds of gods, and they're up there, and they're transcendent. We can't really know how to deal with them. We don't have relationship with them, but we try to do things to manipulate them to get what we want. So there's a god of the water, there's a god of the land, there's a god of this, and it's all about this manipulation of God. And what thunders in for us is your heavenly Father. Lilies, I have a Father in heaven. Grass, I have a Father in heaven. I'm not trying to look for some bizarre formula to manipulate God into giving me what I already know that I need. I'm trusting a Father who loves me more than I love myself. I'm trusting an elder brother without sin who died that I might live. You see, when it's talking about seeking after these things, it's talking about the way the pagans seek after food and clothing and drink and what is beneficial to them, as though those things are most important. So we need to have a lot of those things so we can show how we're better than others. He says no. Verse 33 points us in a different direction. The believer is to seek more than the answer to your problems. Look at verse 33. But seek, it's a command, first. There's a sense of single priority here. But seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, and His righteousness. Now remember, everything has been about righteousness. Not a righteousness that we offer up to God, that's what the others do, but the righteousness that God offers us. Remember 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. The righteousness that God gives a people who are poor in spirit and empty-handed and humble before Him, believing that only He has the righteousness they need. And all these things will be added to you. How do you know that? Because the one you cry out to is your Father. It is Jesus, God's Son, your brother, who lived perfectly righteous and died on a cross, not for his sins, for he had none, but for the sins of a family that would be adopted into the family of God. So when you and I are going through those things and we have those triggers of concern, we don't allow that to control us. We don't get fixated on that as if that's all that matters. Those concerns cause us to think about God, to pray to God, to think about how we can serve God. Our neediness does not keep us from serving. It's the ground in which we serve, because by nature, we are a people who are poor in spirit. We know that the work of the kingdom does not depend on bank accounts and wardrobes and affluence. You see, that's why we're always seeking more than the answer to our problem. And we're very open to the fact that God may be allowing us to be in the situation we are to make much of Him. We are not to seek these things, we are to seek Christ, King Jesus, His kingdom. Look at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's a call for us to trust day by day. Mark Twain, who was no believer but said many very profound things, said, I've had a lot of worries in my life, most of which never happened. I guarantee you that's true of you. We all spend our time living in the future, not living in the future, meditating on the future promises of God, but taking our present concerns and drawing them out often to worst case scenarios and living as though something is bound to happen, if it's fate even before it happens. He says we're not to live like that. The problem is you're starting with you. Start with God, start with His kingdom and His people, and then think about how you can be an agent to serve God, His kingdom, and His people. That is a single-minded trust. I have a book on my desk called Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and it puts it like this about this issue of anxiety. The New Testament realizes that life is swayed by care. Concern is unavoidable, but it is to be given a new orientation. Liberation comes as one cast it upon God, not because God grants every wish, but because prayer itself grants freedom. See, that's what I've come to say. The issue is not that all anxiety, all feelings of concern are inherently sinful. The issue is when those feelings come, what do you do with them? Do you allow them to control you? Does it become the kingdom in which you live, the kingdom of anxiety? Does it become a lord? Does it control your decisions as you think about you? And nothing matters more than me getting out of this right now, whether it be internal or external problem. Or does it immediately cause you to pray, to think about God, to think about the kingdom of God? See, it's not the absence of anxiety, but it's rightly oriented anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7 gets it. Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Casting all of your anxieties on Him. Not if you're a real Christian, you will never feel a feeling of anxiety. But they are to be those that which is a catalyst to take you to God because you know you need Him. Anxiety cannot be alleviated by getting more or less of what you already have. Think about that. Anxiety cannot be relieved by more over here. Our anxiety cannot be relieved by getting out of this circumstance. It cannot be relieved by more or less of what you already have, only by what our King has and offers us by grace as members of His family and those who are a part of His kingdom. Look beyond your problems. Think about your problems in terms of the problems people have all over the Bible, the problems people have in your own neighborhood and throughout the world. And think about the need of others. The last thing you want to do when you feel that sense of concern that could control you is to sit around and think about nothing but it. You've got to fit it in the larger context. You've got to think about other people as well. You should be more active serving as you struggle, not less. See the Lord's generosity all around you. See it and say it every day. Tomorrow when you see a bird, if you do not praise God, you are disobeying this sermon. Grass, lily. I don't even know what a lily is, but I'm going to pick out a flower and praise God. Somebody said, I needed a tree cut down. Somebody said, what kind of tree is it? It's a tree. I don't know. What do I know? I was trying to get something to kill the weeds in my grass. They said, what kind of weeds are you have? I don't know. They kind of stick up and don't look like grass. Right? Now, I don't even know much about these things. But this is what we're to do. We're to see and to say every day. You may need to journal these things. But your Heavenly Father It's what it's to make you think about. The truth does not change in any situation we face. And finally, seek more than the answer to your problems. You're a part of a kingdom. You're not alone in the world. No matter what you're going through, you can be laying up treasure in heaven. You can have a single-minded trust. In fact, your things that prompt anxiety can be a catalyst to spiritual growth. You ask yourself, how can I serve Him now? Not later when I get by this. You see, anxiety can build an opposing kingdom and imprison you, or it can be the very fuel that points you to the kingdom of Christ. Anxiety can be the prompt that causes you to lay up treasure in heaven and to have single-minded trust on Christ and His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this day. I'm so humbled to be a part of this body. I am so blessed. Lord, I thank You for it. I thank You for Your word this morning. Oh, how I need it. Oh, how others need it. Oh, how we need to respond in a way that makes much of You, oh Lord Jesus. Our Father, forgive us for thinking that we love ourselves more than You love us. Jesus, You've given all for us. Help us to be those who have a single-minded commitment to give all for You. Oh, may we follow obediently the work of the Spirit that indwells us. Oh, Lord, make us a people. Make us a people who use anxiety as fuel to drive us to the kingdom of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.